When you read back to chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, you see how Paul saw himself. We were gentle among you, how a pastor should be, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And this wonderful passage, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So Paul is saying, everything that I had, I tried to put over to you. Everything that I was, every bit of learning I had, every bit of understanding I had, every bit of friendship I had, every bit of love that I had, I was, and I did it gently, and I loved you as you loved me. And I remind you of that, those two verses, because I just wonder if when it says we beseech you, brethren, to know, the word used there is not the word for recognize, to get to know, but is rather more suggestive of a deeper knowledge. And I wonder if he is there saying to them, I'd like you to get to know the current leaders like I knew you and you knew me. That you may get close to them. That you may befriend them and they befriend you. That there might not be this distant relationship, but a close relationship. The sort that I have with you. Well, I beseech you, brethren. It's beseeching. Would Paul beseech folks in a church just to be able to see who the leaders were up front? And I'm thinking he's saying, no, there's a better way of leadership. There's the sort of relationship I had with you in those little times that I was there. And that can be worked upon with your current leaders who are going to be there longer than I was there. We beseech you, brethren, we pray earnestly to you that you know, that you are familiar with, that you're friendly with those who labour among you and who are over you in the Lord. Now, this word labour really does mean labour. It means hard work. So I think he's suggesting that you get alongside these people in their hard work to spread the gospel, and you pick it up from them and join them in it and identify with yourself in it. And those who are over you in the Lord. Now, they don't lord it over you. They don't do as the world does, boss you. What they have in mind is your best good. What they have in mind is your best welfare. And when they preach the gospel and when they tell you things that perhaps you don't always fancy hearing, what they do, because the Lord has laid on them the responsibility of being a leader, it's the Lord who's told them to teach these things from the scriptures. So it's good for you to be familiar with them, to be familiar with those who are responsible for you in the Lord, and to get to know them and to appreciate why they do it, and to, as he says in a minute, to love them and admonish you. Now, that word admonish you, admonish, is the same word as the word in verse 14, warn, where it says, warn them that are unruly. And it's an intriguing word. Now, in English we have an expression to have in mind. The Greek word for mind is nous, which we rather shambolically use the expression, but we change the pronunciation. But we say he hasn't got much nous, has he? But that is what we mean, that he's not very bright, that he doesn't use much common sense. Now, that is the Greek word, just as it is, but it's pronounced and spelled nous. Nous is a sailor. It's pronounced nous. And the word for admonish is not quite the same. The Greek have an expression to have in mind, literally the same, to have in nous. See? But the word admonish is made up of two words, the word place and mind. And it's not to place something in mind, it's to place the mind alongside what it needs to know. In other words, to confront it. To place the mind. And so the word admonish and the word warn come from the same thing. But the origin is so equal. You confront what they need to know with what their actions are. And none of us likes that, really, do we? But that's what the word actually means. The Latin admonio is much the same. The ad means sort of to confront. So here we're thinking not of a vicious confrontation, not sort of confrontational aggressive, but just placing what ought to be alongside what actually is, so that those who know their actions are not right may say, but what it ought to be. That's what admonishing means. And that's what warning means. Right, so it is part of the ministry of those who labour in the gospel and have responsibility to warn or to admonish. And he says, we beseech you to esteem them also, as well as to know them, very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, Paul was, as you know, from the Christians in Ephesus who went out and wept that they wouldn't see him again. They esteemed him very highly in love. Clearly, Paul here, in those verses we read in chapter 2, he thought very highly of the people, but they felt that way about him too. And Paul here is emphasizing that in a church there needs to be that great movement of feeling and emotion, so that you know how it is with a child. If you encourage a child, that child will bloom and blossom and do well. And if the church is going to grow in its graces, then it's when the members encourage the leaders to tell them the things they need to know, and when the leaders are encouraged that they may say these things freely and don't have to tread on eggshells and watch what they're selling. So the church, our church, every church, but the Thessalonians, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, you've heard the expression, of course, of getting at people. And in a way, it's a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing for a preacher deliberately to get at people. If he preaches something that's true, and it comes over to somebody that this is me, it's not because the minister knew. If he did, that was not a good thing to do. But if he didn't know, then in the public ministry, it may be that they will be helped. But you see, what Paul envisages here is that the folks who do the warning and the preaching of the gospel may be so esteemed in love that whatever they say will be welcomed. They'll kiss the rod that beats them. They will acknowledge that these things are done for their good. Where there is a high estimation, then leaders flourish and the congregation flourish. And you remember the other scriptures, to esteem one another more highly than ourselves. And that's always a good thing. If we make it a point to esteem every other member and think of them more highly than we do ourselves, we're on the right track. And you will see from what I've said how actually testing that is to the old nature. Well, here we're simply told to esteem them very highly, the leaders in love, for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, there is no question here that he's addressing problems in the Thessalonican church. There were no problems at the time. He was full of rejoicing, full of gladness, full of wonderful love, but of course he knows the human heart. So he's not suggesting here that they're not at peace among themselves, or that they've started being warlike, or they've started being aggressive to one another. That's not the hint. He's not saying to people, you must be at peace because you're not. He's saying, be at peace. This is a good thing. You've tasted it. You know it. Now hold to it and keep it. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we get to jump to verse 23 for two reasons. Verse 23 is the summary of the verses that follow. So we'll start with the summary. But we also start here because it speaks about the God of peace. We've just thought of peace. Verses 23 and 24, I'll try and expound them as the summary of the verses that have gone before, and then we'll try and cover those verses fairly quickly. And the very God of peace, the actual, the real, the true God of peace, we use very in that sense, don't we? And the very God of peace, the God of peace himself, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, sanctification is something that we need to work on and ask the Spirit to help us. But ultimately here, it seemed to be the work of the Father. It's quite difficult for us to sanctify ourselves. And there are times when we need to say, Lord, I don't think I can do this myself. Will you work hard at me in this matter? Will you sanctify me? Will you make me ever more like yourself, ever more holy, ever more perfect? We shan't be thoroughly and finally till we get to glory. But that's no excuse for not seeking to resist every sin, whatever our sin is, for seeking to rise in the practice of our virtues, all these things. Now, would you like to look at Hebrews 4:12? It's a very famous verse. For the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, that is, alive, alert, is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, not all swords were two-edged, but ones that were a real trouble. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we don't always know why we do things, but the Word of God and the Spirit using the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We may do the right things, but it may be for the wrong reasons. Maybe a lot of pride involved. Well, he knows. But it's this expression, the word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. If you try to define what the human soul is, it is very, very difficult. Very often in the scripture, the word soul is clearly the same as spirit. And yet there is a distinction, but it is very difficult to quantify what that distinction is. You can think of the spirit that animates us, whereas the heart speaks of, the soul speaks of the affection side of the nature. But when you start thinking, well, the soul is the real me when it goes to glory, well, what's the spirit, you see? But the two are, can be separated, and that perhaps only the Holy Spirit knows how to distinguish the two means that I don't think we have to worry too much about it. And I think that by and large, for understanding the scriptures, we can take soul and spirit as, broadly speaking, being identical. And there is a difference, and the Lord knows how to separate the two. And our spirit, of course, is eternal. See? Our body goes to the earth, but the spirit shall return to the Lord who gave it. That means soul, doesn't it? And sometimes the word soul can just mean the bodily part of us. Sometimes it's translated life. It's a very difficult thing to distinguish. And the reason I turned you to Hebrews was that to show you that it is the work of the Spirit can do it, but that's something that even we can't consider really. But the Spirit can do it. There is a distinction. So that when Paul says here, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, he's being as thorough as he could. He's saying that when the very God of peace sanctifies you wholly, I mean so thoroughly as to involve our body and everything that has to do with our eternal soul and spirit. Whichever way you think of it, whatever part of it you do, whatever part of the life, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly and make your whole spirit and soul and body, absolutely every part of you without exception, to be sanctified and to be preserved blameless. Now, I love this word, blameless. To be without blame. And especially to be without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the judgment time. It's not easy to be without blame, is it, when you think of it in our life? You always think that somebody will blame you for something. And therefore we have guilty consciences that God will be blaming us about all sorts of things that we've done. Now, the aim of the Lord is to present us without blame. That those things in which we might have been said to be blameworthy have been blotted out. And the lifestyle that made us blameable also changed. But the being preserved blameless suggests that this is the relationship. That when we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, we're accounted as being in him. He is blameless. We are therefore in that sense blameless. And that is the blamelessness that is preserved, but to which also the Lord brings us up to the level of Christ by his Spirit, bit by bit. So the very God of peace sanctify you. Now, peace is the relationship that we have with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially, it is a relationship of peace because the conscience, the guilty conscience, has been cleansed. The guilty conscience has been purged. The guilty conscience has been allayed. Now, depending how guilty we felt beforehand, by nature, we'll defend perhaps how easy it is. Like I had a tremendous job to get out of swearing because it was so deeply involved. When I became a Christian, it took 2 years to get rid of it. If guilt has been a tremendous issue in our lives before, then that may take a little longer to heal than certain other things. On the other hand, if it pleases the Lord, he can heal it in a moment. But peace, the peace of conscience, the peace in our relationship, it describes the relationship we have with the God who is at peace with himself and with his people. So, God of peace himself sanctify you absolutely in every part and preserve you blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until, and especially at the time. This is what he's aiming for. And the Lord Jesus, who called us, or the Father, who called us into the salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and will do it. What a wonderful thing it is to pray that the Lord will do do that which no man can do, will sanctify us fully. And we may seek ourselves to be sanctified, but he is going to do the bulk of the work in our spirit, and he's going to complete that work and tie it up. Faithful is he that calleth you. Now, what are the parts that have, in the life of the church especially, have especially to do with our being fully sanctified and preserved blameless in our spirits and bodies and souls? Well, it's some of these things that are coming up in verse 14 onwards. Warn them that are unruly. It's that word, deal with, you know, place the mind with their action, with what it should be said. Warn them that are unruly. The Greek word for unruly is literally out of line, out of order. Out of order would be an even more exact translation of the Greek word. Out of order. Warn them that are out of order. Now, whatever means they are out of order, you place them with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the pastor do. But he's now talking about the church membership doing. We may speak to one another gently to warn those who do things that are not in accordance with the word of God, that is out of line. Some things are more serious than others. Perhaps in the days of the early church or new believers, there are more obvious things than later. But that when we're out of line, the word of God should be placed in front of us so that we may consider that word of God in and compare it with what we're doing. Now, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, that word feeble-minded does not mean by what we would think about people. We would think people who are feeble-minded are those who have some sort of learning disorder, some sort of mental deficiency, and some who in some ways are simple. Now, the word does not mean that. Emphatically, it does not mean that. It means discouraged or faint-hearted. People who would give up. Now you see, if you bring up your children, you know that they very easily give up sometimes. You ask them to learn to read, and you do a bit with them, and then they suddenly fade away. Can't do it, it's too hard. You know. So you think, well, I'll try again, we'll do a bit more next time. But if they always stick at the same spot, it's all right if they, next time, they've got a bit more energy and they learn the next step. But if they always stick at the same spot, you know that you've got someone who's faint-hearted about it or discouraged about it and feels they can't cope and it's beyond them utterly and so on. Well, the word for them is to comfort them, to assure them that the Lord is on their side. And if it's something that they must overcome, that he will help them overcome it. If it's something that they're being forced to do, that is not something they really could do, just leave it alone. But comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort those who are discouraged. David Allen always thinks that I did the greatest thing for him, encouraging him when he was discouraged. He always quotes this. Because I quoted to him from Isaiah, "He shall not be discouraged." And I have made the comment that if Christ is not discouraged, why should we who are in him be discouraged? And he's never forgotten that. He says, he's always quoting it, much to my embarrassment in a way. But comfort those who are discouraged or faint-hearted. Help them. Put in mind that Christ is not discouraged and they're in Christ. And therefore all things needful they'll do. Support the weak, possibly the physically weak. Possibly those who, meaning support perhaps financially, but it's not the main thing. But be behind, get behind, get under, lift, help those who are weak. Let the strong help the weak. And be patient toward all men. Now, all men here means anyone that you come across outside the church. How do I know? Look at the end of the next verse. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Where a distinction is made between church membership and all men, which is those outside, which might be other believers or might not be other believers. So when it says be patient towards all men, it means our neighbours, in the sense that the Lord Jesus taught those whom we come across. Be patient. Very difficult to be patient with some people, isn't it? And very difficult for them to be patient with us, perhaps. Impatience is something that many of us suffer from, and we need to learn these things. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Well, we learn that at school, don't we? Not to hit back. If you hit back, you're the one who's caught. The person who started the trouble generally isn't. It's the person who responds, and it wasn't their fault. They're not the first ones to blame. But they do have a blame because they responded. And the Lord Jesus says, turn the other cheek, you see. He knows how to deal with this common situation in life. So if somebody pokes you, you poke them back. But you poke them back a bit harder than they poke you, you see. That's what always happens. Doesn't just poking, but there's exactly what happens. And so, if it's in school, it's not likely that the teacher is going to get hold of the two of you. He's going to just deal with the one he catches, and it's always the second one. He may be mentally just vaguely alert that in the distance somebody pokes somebody, but he's not sure. But he certainly sees the poking back because he's focused by then, you see. He's always going to hit. So the Lord Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Or put here, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Whatever they do to you, don't do it back to them. Especially not with interest. But don't do it. See that none, nobody. This should be an absolute principle among every believer. That nobody retaliates. That nobody hits back. That nobody renders. This is one of the distinguishing things among Christians. That they turn the other cheek. They don't do it obviously in that sense. But we understand what the expression means. They submit. And they don't have any particular desire to assert themselves or appear to be superior or worry about their reputation. Jesus was humbled himself, and on the cross he bore our sin. He did not render evil to evil. He went as the sheep to the slaughter. It's a principle that goes close to the heart of the Saviour. But ever, that's always, follow that which is good. Both among yourselves and to all men. People like goodness. Straightforward, good and honest goodness. People recognize. And it goes a long way to commending the gospel. Where Christians are surly, where they're grumpy, where they're tight, where they're mean, then that does not commend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may be saved, but they don't commend or attract anybody. Ever follow that which is good, and follow that which is good among yourselves, and follow that which is good among all men. Now look at these wonderful statements. Rejoice evermore. Rejoicing is a great theme of the Psalms. And because it's a great theme of the Psalms, it's a great theme of worship, because the Psalms are essentially books of worship. Rejoice evermore. Now, we're not bad. I don't know if we're good enough. And you could go into some churches and you could look at them and think, this lot is a miserable bunch. They really, really are. But that isn't so here. But I don't know whether we always rejoice. We don't rejoice against hope, necessarily. When our situation is bad, I don't know that we're able always to rejoice in it. Some people rejoice that it isn't as bad as it might be. Well, that's not a bad approach, but I don't think it's what is really meant. When we are in difficulties like that, I think what we rejoice in is that we have such a wonderful Saviour. A Saviour who triumphed in worse situations than we did. But he says, rejoice evermore. This is something that's going to be true in the glory. We might as well learn it now. Enjoy it now. Be used to it and be familiar with it. Rejoice evermore. Make this a keynote from now on that we rejoice. or so that we pray without ceasing. Now, how can I put it? You can't always be praying because you always must concentrate on what you're doing. You may one day be expert at driving a car, be able to drive on automatic and think about dozens of other things while you're driving along. Even that's probably dodgy in a most experienced driver. But praying without ceasing is a bit like, if you like, once we're in Christ, we're in Christ when we're thinking about him, or whether we're not, as we had in the earlier passage, or earlier verse there, whether we wake or whether we sleep, verse 10, we are the Lord's. And so in this sense, if we are praying people who always seek, before we go anywhere, the Lord's guidance, the Lord's protection, as in Psalm 121, the Lord's help, and if we pray in our set times of prayer for our brethren, for Paul, he says, pray for me. And if we pray for leaders, and if we pray for one another, and all sorts of things, then that could be said to be having a spirit of prayer. We are prayerful people. We can't be praying all the time. But to such people, the Lord himself may be constantly answering the prayer when they're not thinking about it. The Lord may be moving on their behalf. He knows what the settled direction of your soul is, and your settled direction of soul is that you pray for one, this one and that one, pray for the kingdom that it should come, pray for the Lord's glory that it should be revealed, pray for each one of the brethren. This is your general settled thing, so that when you can't be thinking about it, the Lord takes that, or takes, if you like, the prayers that you've already uttered for any of those brethren who may currently at that time be in need of his help. But your prayers that were weeks before, days before, hours before, or perhaps even instantaneous, are taken towards it. I sometimes find myself praying and saying to the Lord, well, I think I lost the thread of that prayer. But turn it all right and still make it apply to the person I thought I was praying for when I started. But the praying without ceasing, this means that we live in a settled spirit of prayer. This is our frame of mind. We depend on the Lord thoroughly and entirely and utterly. And sometimes it's meditation as well as requests and so on. Not only do we have rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing, but in everything give thanks. Thankfulness shows a gratitude of spirit and an appreciation of heart. And can't help but warn the person who's thanked, who, well, is then likely to be more well disposed to do it again. It may not be the reason you do it, but it does, in fact, as a byproduct, do that. So when we thank the Lord Jesus Christ for all his mercies, we're more likely to get them repeated, because we've showed, like the one leper who returned to the Lord, that he got a greater blessing than the nine. He got his salvation as well as his healing. And that's what also happened with one or two others who come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we give thanks, we'll get more. Not necessarily more of the same. The leper who was healed then got his eternal salvation. So, but in everything give thanks. It's a good frame of mind. It humbles you, you appreciate the gift, you appreciate the giver, you appreciate the Saviour. But of course, he's not only talking about to him, he means in everything give thanks to one another. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Probably only refers to verse 18, but might refer to verses 16 and 17 as well. The whole idea is that all these things are part of God's will in Christ for us. They make us different from the world that hasn't been saved. They make us more like the Saviour. And they make us open-hearted people, rejoicing, praying, thanking. And these are wonderful things. And then there are one or two other things. Quench not the Spirit. I think I've got a minute. I can just invite you just to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. I suppose you know what's there. Just a couple of examples of the word quench. Song of Solomon 8, verse 7. I shall have to zoom through these, shouldn't I now? Song of Solomon 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Many waters cannot quench love. Then perhaps look at Isaiah 42:3, quoted in Matthew, but Isaiah 42:3 will do fine. It's the verse before, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Many waters cannot quench love. One of the things about, when I used to watch the old steam trains go by, you very often used to see the firemen standing at the base of the tender spraying water all over the coal. And when the fire is really blazing in the boiler and you put wet coal on, it burns more fiercely than ever. But of course that is not what happens when a fireman douses something with water. When you remove the oxygen, if you do it like that, then that will of course quench. Removing the oxygen, snuffing the flame. Snuffing or quenching? The Lord Jesus says he doesn't quench the smoking flax. Wonderful expression. In other words, he doesn't put out. He doesn't put out. Now, we must not put out the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. We quench our thirst. We mean we satisfy our thirst. We put away the thirst. But we're not to put out or put away the Spirit. Now, how would we put away the Spirit? One could do a whole sermon on this, and I may just go through it quickly. But we might do it by having too much that is worldly. If the Spirit is acting on our spirits and we fill our hearts with things of the world, interests, hobbies, virtual things, all manner of things, lust for that which is expensive, whatever it is, then to that extent we're driving the Spirit away. Don't think he actually leaves us, but this is just a picture language of quenching. We can put him out. We want to be spiritual people. And we don't always, I think, understand the difference. Do you remember how when Saul, who was not a believer, felt he wanted to be moved, he needed an instrument to play, and some churches make the mistake of trying to whip people up into the right frame of mind by playing the music. Well, that's psychological, but it is not spiritual. And we desire that the Spirit of God should work on our spirits, and we don't desire that anything that we do should overlay that. Again, there is a little problem with the word despise, not prophesying. So the word prophecy in the Greek word prophesy means to speak before. And it has two great directions of flow. You speak before someone and you speak in front of a great audience and you speak in their presence. You speak before them. Understand? But you can also speak before, that is to say, you can speak of things that have not yet happened. You speak before they've happened, which is how we, to a large extent, understand prophecy. The Old Testament, if you like, prophecies are things spoken about before they happen. Now, both of these uses of the word are basic, but if you can understand me, there was no such thing as true prophecy except among the Hebrews. When the Greeks who used that word, used it, they only had the Delphic Oracles and things like that. At least those things weren't true, they were all pretend. So for them, the main force of the word was of a public orator speaking out before the people. Now there's no doubt for us what the word means, because there are no prophesyings now. There are the prophecies of the Old Testament, and there are the words that were spoken in the New by the prophets. But at the time this letter was written, the New Testament prophets were still prophesying. This letter is earlier even than Corinthians. So, whether he's saying, listen to the preacher, or whether he's saying, take heed of the advance warnings is not absolutely clear, but it's clear for us. There's nothing now that isn't in the scriptures. So despising not prophesying for us only means, of course it means obey the scriptures, but that's not the sense in which it means. It means take serious note of the things that are preached to you. In that sense, don't despise them. And the word for despise means set at naught. Don't undervalue them, devalue them, or whatever. Well, prove all things. In other words, pray about everything. When somebody suggests moving a job, moving house, buying this, doing that, pray about it for a little while. Pray about it. If it's the Lord's will and he's warning you to do something, he'll have told you in good enough time for you to have spent a day or two praying about it. By and large, except in a real emergency, you don't have to do a thing. Just off a whim, just off the spur of the moment. Prove all things. Test them out first. Hold fast that which is good. We don't always know when we've got things going well for us. We can have the best home and like the prodigal son walk out on it. And it wasn't till he'd had years of misery that he suddenly realised what a good thing it had going for him at home. And sometimes things, I'm sure there are those who've had flings in their life who didn't realise what a good thing they had in their husband or their wife till they threw it all away. Tragic. But this is a principle of general significance. Hold fast that which is good. If you know it's good, or you think it may be good, or the Lord has given to you, so it is good, then hold fast to it. Do everything you can to cling to it, to evaluate, to work on it, whatever it is. Hold fast that which is good. And if it's some thing that's within your character and you recognise that this is good, may not be unusual, but it's good. You can make easily friendships, or you can do all sorts of things. Well, hold fast to those things. Exercise them well. And abstain from all appearance of evil. Not only do we try to do good, but we desire that it should be seen to be good. And if a thing gives the appearance of evil, we have to be very, very careful about it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And all these things make for this whole sanctification. And then, just brethren, pray for us. We do pray for those of other churches, at other places. We can't pray for everybody. Paul was asking that they should pray for him and for Silas and for Timothy. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now, this isn't a mandatory thing that we have to kiss people when we greet them. What it's saying is that if you do kiss them, make sure it's a holy kiss. That's the significance of that. And then I charge you, you see, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I think it means read it out loud, and if anyone's absent, make sure that they get a chance to, either if they can't read, have it read to them, or to read it. But make sure nobody misses out. Make sure they all get it. We try to fulfil that, don't we, when we send out tapes and things of that sort, recordings, so that those who are not here can have the opportunity, if they wish, to hear the things that are there. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We love the unmerited, undeserved love of our Saviour. We desire his favour always. And all the things that we're enabled to do, if they will help us to walk in his favour, then that's our delight. Well, may the Lord help us. I do intend to continue, God willing, with the second letter next time.